Well, when will it get better? Do you ever wonder that? When will it get better? After weeks of storms, will the weather ever get better? After years of economic difficulties, will my bank balance ever get better? After a life of problems in our friendships and families, will our relationships ever get better? And after the 10 o'clock news and reports of the three-way war in Syria going belly up, 100,000 people dead in that conflict already, when will everything get better? I'm no weatherman, I'm no economist, and of course even they can only estimate what might happen. And yet somebody asked Jesus a question a bit like that one day. As Luke researches and records Jesus' life in that first generation, Jesus is the one who speaks with divine authority about the future of the world he created. As he's been walking to Jerusalem since chapter 10, he's been teaching about eternal life here in chapter 17. He begins the last leg of his journey and he begins to teach about the end of the world. Some people think that's ridiculous. The end of the world? What a joke. And yet Jesus Christ demands a hearing tonight. And he answers three crucial questions. We'll take them one at a time. First, when will God's kingdom come? In verses 20 to 25. When will God's kingdom come? See that with me, would you? In verse 20. If you don't have a Bible, do put a hand up. One will be brought to you. Luke chapter 17. Page 740 in the Church Bibles, and verse 20. Once, having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation." The Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders, they asked Jesus, "When will God's kingdom come?" The Jews were in trouble in first century Palestine. For centuries, they'd been a small, embattled province dominated by foreign powers, and most recently the harsh Romans. And the Pharisees ask, when will God's kingdom come? In other words, perhaps, when will everything get better? They'd remember, no doubt, God's ancient promises of rescue and restoration and a new world. Isaiah 60, verse 10, perhaps, where God said, "Though in anger I struck you, in favour I will show you compassion. Your gates will always stand open. They will never be shut day or night. So the people may bring you the wealth of the nations, their kings led in triumphal procession." Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 10. The Pharisees are looking forward to a swashbuckling Messiah to rescue. And they ask Jesus, when will God's kingdom come? Now, surely they'd heard what happened back in chapter 11. Would you flick over with me back, please? Chapter 11. Chapter 11, and Jesus has just driven out a demon and made an enormous claim about himself. Have a look, would you? Chapter 11 and verse 20. Jesus said, "But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you." So Jesus claims that he's driving out demons, God's enemies, judging them, and therefore the kingdom of God has come. The Pharisees can't grasp that. They can't imagine, or they won't imagine, that this penniless northern tramp should be actually the Messiah. And rather rudely then they say, "So when will God's kingdom come?" Well, answer with a click of the button, please. When Jesus is here. When Jesus is here. God's kingdom comes when Jesus is here. See that with me, would you, as we look down again from verse 20. Once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." The kingdom of God doesn't come with your careful observation, Jesus says. In other words, you can't observe a rescuing army galloping into Jerusalem with trumpets. You can't observe planes doing writing in the sky declaring it. No. Because quite simply, God's kingdom is here when Jesus is here. End of verse 21, we just read, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is within you. What does he mean by that? He's talking to Pharisees. For the past 17 chapters, the Pharisees have been the hypocrites, Jesus says. He's been rebuking them all along as hypocrites. Does he really mean the kingdom of God is individually within those Pharisees? Other translations put it more literally. They say the kingdom of God is in your midst. As the English Standard Version says, the latest edition of the NIV puts it that way too. The kingdom of God is in your midst. In other words, the kingdom of God is among you. Now, why would that be? Well, surely because Jesus is among you. And God's kingdom comes when Jesus is here. One day, it'll come in glory. Glory! Did you see the glory, verse 22, together? Then he said to his disciples, the time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Many will tell you, there he is, or here he is. Do not go running after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. Jesus would die and rise again. He'd return to heaven. That's where he is now. And yes, wonderfully, God comes to us by his Spirit to live in all believers as we trust in Jesus. And yet we're still waiting. Still a dreadful old world, isn't it? Our lives still hurt. We're still waiting for Jesus to return. Then, when Jesus is here, again, God's kingdom will come in glory. Christians long for Jesus to return. Christians in the little African country of Eritrea, for example, hundreds of them locked away in shipping containers for months, stifling, sweltering, stinking. They must long for Jesus to return. I hope we do too. Over the years, dozens of people have claimed to be the second coming of Jesus. It would be almost funny if it wasn't so sad and so dreadful. People like Sun Myung Moon. He was leader of a group called the Moonies. You might have heard of them. They had kind of mass weddings, thousands of people getting married at the same time. Unfortunately, Sun Myung Moon died recently, like everyone else who's claimed to be the second coming of the Messiah. By contrast, Jesus said that he will come in such glory, nobody will miss it all around the world. Verse 22, he calls himself the Son of Man, which is the Bible language for God's King of the world forever, as Daniel 7 puts it. The Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, it says, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. Then, if you can remember when you've been in your house and there's been a storm going on outside. Perhaps you've been at an upstairs window looking out and it's all dark, very dark. The rain lashing down, you can't see anything. Until suddenly the lightning flashes from nowhere and in an instant you can see everything as the brightness lights up one horizon to the other. Well, that's a little bit, Jesus says, like what it will be. We can't get our heads around what it'll be like. But he says it'll be a little bit like that, only not just across Chippenham. All around the world. God's kingdom will come when Jesus is here, one day in glory. Yes. And yet first God's kingdom came in weakness. Verse 25, as we look down. Verse 25, but first, he, the Son of Man, must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Jesus came the first time in weakness to die on a cruel cross, an accursed cross. No one saw that coming. They thought he'd come in glory straight away and boot out the Romans and take over the world at that moment from a throne somewhere in Jerusalem. But looking back, can we see God meant his Messiah to be a suffering servant all along? Now, why was that? We'll see in a moment. We'll come back to that. But for a moment, let's dwell on this, that God's kingdom is here when Jesus is here, first in weakness, one day in glory. Well, if we've put our faith in Jesus, then let's be patient. Let's be patient in trouble. Sometimes people laugh at us for being Christians, perhaps in the classroom or the workplace, most painfully at home, perhaps. Some of you have really suffered as Christians. All of us, I guess, have suffered in some kinds of ways, some much more than others. Or we all know and love people who have or are. And we can't wait for Jesus to return. Well, let's be patient. When it will all get better, it will do one day if we're trusting in Jesus. But we need to keep looking forward. We're not there yet. The 17th century pastor Richard Baxter was a very busy man. And yet Richard Baxter spent half an hour every day thinking about what it would be like when Jesus returned. The 19th century social reformer, the Earl of Shaftesbury, he had this phrase written on all his stationery, these words, "Come, Lord Jesus." They were his dying words, "Come, Lord Jesus." I pray that perspective will lighten our lives and strengthen our feet, spur us on. Let's be patient in trouble and look forward to Jesus' return. There's the first question, when will God's kingdom come? Answer, when Jesus is here. But it begs a second question, doesn't it? It's all very well thinking about Jesus' return, but what are we supposed to think about it? I discovered a while back that you know this much better than me. I'm a newcomer to Chippenham. But apparently King Alfred used to hang out around here. King Alfred the Great. You'll correct me or help me later with the details. I'm told perhaps 1,000 years ago, a bit more, this used to be his royal village of Chippenham. And apparently he'd go hunting around here. He had a hunting lodge, hence King's Lodge School, perhaps. Apparently he'd go hunting around here, and sometime later I think the Vikings invaded, and I'm a historian, I'm living in blissful ignorance, I'm guessing we're kind of Vikings. Someone will tell me later that's not right, but let's run with it for the analogy. Imagine King Alfred were to return today, to return to Chippenham today. Would he, we're descended from Vikings, imagine that, even if it's not true. We took over when he was finished. Would he return as friend or as foe? What would it be like? Then back to reality, and here's our second point. Secondly, what will it be like when Jesus comes? Jesus the King. In verses 26 to 30, what will it be like when Jesus comes? Let's see together. Verse 26. Jesus said, "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed," Jesus said. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. So what will it be like? Answer with a click of the button again. It will be sudden judgment. Sudden judgment. I think we have difficulty to accept these verses. If we have any sympathy for others, we find these verses difficult. Noah's Ark. It's a lovely story for toddlers, isn't it? God tells Noah to build an enormous ship, doesn't he? And to gather in the animals. The animals came in two by two. The elephant and the kangaroo. Hurrah, hurrah. Read it later in Genesis 6. But the people mock. They're many miles from the beach. And the Sunday roast is in the oven, perhaps filling the houses with wonderful aromas. There's plenty of merriment at the pheasant and the angel and the rose and crown. And a silver Jaguar drives past with a pink ribbon on the bonnet. What's the worst that could happen? And yet suddenly in Noah's land, the rains came down and the floods came up, and it makes our British storms look like a heat wave in the desert. Noah was far from perfect. But in his kindness, God sailed Noah and his family to safety. And yet in that wicked world, God tells us, in that very wicked world, if people laughed at the boat and refused to enter, they were all drowned in sudden judgment. A lovely story for toddlers. Of course, that's not all. And you might flick on at home to Genesis 19 and the sudden judgment of Sodom. God had chosen Abraham, hadn't he, to make a new start. God had promised Abraham extraordinary blessings. Abraham had a nephew called Lot, didn't he? And Lot and his family moved into a dreadful town called Sodom. Think for a moment of, perhaps in London's red light district, don't think too hard, but think of the most dreadful debauched den of iniquity there. And Sodom would have made it look like a kindergarten. God rescued Lot and his family, most of them, at least. But he brought sudden judgment on Sodom. It says fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. I'm thankful I've never seen a volcano erupt. Now, clearly this wasn't a volcano. It was, in a sense, supernatural. And yet in that region so rich in petroleum and bitumen and salt and sulfur, it's not hard to imagine the red and orange fireballs, the molten chemicals raining down and flowing all around. Sudden judgment. So what will it be like when Jesus comes? Look with me in verse 30. Jesus said it will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. When Jesus comes, there will be sudden judgment, just like in Noah's day and in Lot's. Some might say this is very unloving. Religious vitriol. Very unloving. But can we see Jesus' words are actually very loving? Because with Jesus' loving warning comes, of course, a very loving offer. He offers to stand in the gap. He offers to endure the sudden judgment in our place that we might go free like Noah and Lot. See, why did Jesus come first in weakness? Why not come straight away in glory and sudden judgment? Because in Jesus, God came to rescue us from his own judgment. Because loving Jesus said that inside we're dirty and guilty too. And so gushes out wrong words and thoughts and actions. And my conscience says that's right. Yes, Jesus said we deserve sudden judgment when he returns. But in love, he endured that judgment in our place. When he died on the cross. So he offers us sonship and citizenship in his kingdom, his glorious kingdom instead, if only we'll accept it. Unimaginably brilliant eternal life. But if not, when Jesus comes, it'll be sudden judgment. Do we remember then that we've got to be ready? Or have we fallen asleep in the humdrum of daily life? And people out there, have we forgotten the immediate peril they're in? This will be a painful subject for many of us. A subject for deep prayer. There have been so many flood warnings around the UK, haven't there, these past 6 weeks. Again this weekend, so I'm told. Hundreds of people have been told to evacuate their homes to escape to higher ground. Tragically, a few have ignored their advice. Some even went to photograph the breakers on the promenade, didn't they? Some even went surfing, apparently, in the breakers. And until, tragically for some, death struck. By contrast, then, let's be alert to the far greater threat of divine judgment. Well, what shall we do? We've asked, when will God's kingdom come, and what will it be like? Then thirdly and finally, the obvious question is, what shall we do, isn't it? Verses 31 to 37. Have a look, please, would you, in verse 31. Jesus said, on that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for everything, for anything. What shall we do? If God's kingdom is when Jesus is here, and when he's going to come back in sudden judgment one day, then what shall we do? Well, answer with a final click. Let go of this world. Let go of this world. Imagine someone is on the roof of their house as Jesus, when Jesus comes. I guess don't try this one at home. But presumably then the houses had flat roofs, and it wasn't quite so risky to hang out on the roof of your house. So there's a man on the roof. And when Jesus comes back in that indescribable glory, Jesus says, don't go back for your stuff. Let go of this world. Or there's a farmer in the field, driving a plough, perhaps, up, down, up, down. And when Jesus rips the sky and returns, he says, don't worry about your stuff. Let go of this world. Imagine your house was on fire. I hope it never will be. But imagine your house was on fire. What is the one thing you would most want to rescue from your house, I wonder? Perhaps photo albums. Perhaps your computer. Your purse. Your pet. And yet, wouldn't we be crazy to dive into the burning inferno of the house even for that thing? You might get the photo albums, but you'd lose your life. Then Jesus says, let go of this world. Now, this is a curious little verse, isn't it? What does it mean? Is it just a command to tuck in the back of our back pocket so that when the day comes, we'll remember what to do? Are we just kind of twiddling our thumbs until Jesus returns and hope we'll make the right decision on the day? Is that it? No. No, even now Jesus holds out his arms and he says, trust me and let's get practicing. Let me show you the urgency in his voice. Can you see with me? Verse 32, remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Remember Lot's wife, Jesus says. Let's try and get a handle on Lot's wife. Would you turn back with me, please, to Genesis and chapter 19? Remember I said that Abraham had a nephew called Lot, and he went to live in Sodom, and it was a terrible town, and God decided to judge Sodom, but the angel of the Lord came with some other angels to judge the town and also to rescue Sodom and his family, not because they were especially good, but because he was gracious. Genesis 19, and we pick it up at verse 15. Page 14 in your church Bibles. Genesis 19, verse 15. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished. When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, flee for your lives. Don't look back and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away. Looking on to verse 23. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back and she became a pillar of salt. Remember Lot's wife, Jesus says. She lingered for a moment. I guess she was gutted to leave behind her sophisticated city life. She looked back, but she looked for the last time. Because in that moment of hesitation, it seems the storm of molten sulfur overtook her. And she turned into a pillar of salt. Dreadful image. But Jesus says it's no fairy tale. He says we must not hanker after this world like she did. Jesus says, let go of earthly life to gain eternal life. Great gain. Whoever tries to keep his life, he says here in Luke 17, whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. What does that mean? Does that mean we earn our way to heaven? We kind of beat ourselves up harshly? We get some brownie points for heaven, kind of nectar points towards heaven? Not at all. Jesus will make that totally clear in the next chapter, where it's the bad guy who says sorry who ends up friends with God, and the guy who's proud of being good, he doesn't. It's Jesus' job to get us to heaven. That's why he died for us. And yet if we're trusting in him and not ourselves, if we're depending on him for life, then by definition we're not depending on this world for life. It's a question of who we'll worship. Will we worship God or this world? Where will we look to for meaning and fulfillment and life? To this earth or to eternity? Jesus says, let go of this world. So Christians must keep everything on the palm of an open hand. Our stuff, and the people we love, and our role, our reputation, our image, our success. Keep it on the palm of an open hand. And what if the Bible calls us to make a choice in some area? To choose between God and our lifestyles? Then let go of this world. So what, does that mean we can't enjoy God's good gifts that he's given us? No. No, it's right to enjoy God's good gifts with thanksgiving in the measure that he blesses us. So is it saying we've got to kind of hide away in monasteries? Cut ourselves off from the world. Let's see. Verse 34. I tell you, Jesus said, on that night two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left. This was before my time. But I'm told there was a chap called Larry Norman who sang a song, and it went a bit like this. A man and wife asleep in bed. She hears a noise and turns her head. He's gone. I wish we'd all been ready. I wish we'd all been ready, he sang. I don't know what to make of the song, really. But of course, in a country of poverty, it could have been brothers, I suppose, side by side in the bed. It doesn't matter. The point is, one is taken, one is left. Or if it's in the daytime, Jesus comes and two women are working side by side. One is taken, one is left. So we're not to shut ourselves away in monasteries or Christian cliques. We've got to be in the world. And yet some people have let go of the world and clung to Jesus, and others haven't. And it's the difference between life and death, eternally. What will that mean for us then as we wake up tomorrow morning? What will it mean to lose this life to preserve the eternal life. Perhaps to let go of worldly pride. Suppose I mess up tomorrow. It's horribly embarrassing. Will I lie about it? Or will I admit it and let go of worldly pride? Perhaps to let go of worldly pleasures. Suppose we're frustrated or upset. Where will we look to for comfort? To food or drink or shopping or sexual fantasy or some other thing? Or will we find comfort in the Lord Jesus and let go of worldly pleasures? Suppose someone dreams of a relationship with that person, but the Bible says it's wrong. Will we let go of that dream and rejoice to find blessing of God's love filling us as only He can? Let go of the world. I've been remembering recently the missionaries famously martyred in Ecuador 60 years ago. Jim Elliot and his team. They flew into the jungle, you may remember, to bring Christ's message to the Orca Indians. And they knew the risks involved as they were speared immediately to death. Why did they do it? Many of you will know Jim Elliot's famous words. He said, "He is no fool. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Those guys let go of this world but gained eternity. Maybe we think that sounds too dramatic, too far from our experience, only for heroes. But what about our life choices as the people we are, with the resources we've got? Would we take risky choices, humanly speaking, about the jobs we do, the places we live, how we spend our time, how we spend our evenings and our weekends, the holidays we plan, the lifestyle we choose, all sorts of things? Shall we put all our eggs in the safe basket of Jesus for eternity? I pray that all our desire will be only for the fullness of eternal life and the life of the kingdom of God. When will it all get better? Not just the crazy weather or the economy, but when will God remake his broken world and bring us home to him? Of course, the sobering point is that there will be two destinies on that day. As we close, verse 37. "Where, Lord?" they asked. He replied, "Where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather." Tricky words at first sight. I think there may have been a famous footballer who said something a little bit like this once. Nobody understood him. But Jesus is painting the urgency of that day, because it will be a day not just of life, but also of death. As in the days of Noah and of Lot, there will be carnage. This is urgent. When will God's kingdom come? When Jesus is here? What will it be like? Sudden judgment. What shall we do? Let go of this world and accept Jesus' indescribable gift, the priceless gift we don't deserve, of eternal life.